appreciate the singing and the prayer that's been offered. I hope you'll continue to pray for us time we stand before you. I want to talk about a character in the Bible. It's very, very special. And when I say that, I have Bible authority to say it, because this particular man is singled out as being a very outstanding man. And it's sort of difficult to maybe emphasize it that way, because you don't want to emphasize man above what his nature is, that he is a sinner saved by grace. But we all understand that there are children of God, and some have exercised themselves into obedience and righteousness more than others. We understand that to be true, and certainly we acknowledge it and see it. And but in Ezekiel chapter 14, there are three men that are mentioned here particularly. And Ezekiel 14, verse 12, it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord." Now the Lord says, I'm going to bring judgment against this land because of their sins. And there's nothing that will hinder that judgment right now. And he says, though that Noah, Daniel, and Job were in that land, he said, I would still bring the judgment to that land. Now they would be delivered because of their righteousness. They would only be able to deliver themselves, but the judgment will still come upon that land. So the prophet Ezekiel has spoken of the very outstanding character of not only Noah, who built the ark and delivered his household from a flood and from a wicked, adulterous generation, but also it talks about the outstanding character of Daniel, and also that of Job, which the book is written about Job and his outstanding character. And now notice that this has named these three men to the exclusion of David and Joseph and Abraham and Moses and anyone else would want to name that are outstanding in the Word of God. It has put these three above the rest of them and their righteous characters. And again, I hate to emphasize it to such a degree, but Ezekiel has done that. That the Lord has spoken through the mouth of Ezekiel that if these three men were here, they would be delivered. But I would not deliver the land because my judgment has now come upon that land, and even these men and their outstanding characters could not deliver it. Well, one thing about Daniel, and this leads into a point I want to get at, is when Daniel began to write down his chronology of events that took place in his lifetime, you can read scholar after scholar that will say, we don't really know what date Daniel was writing his book. Now, he could have written all of it down as an elderly man, recollecting everything that had taken place. Now, he could have kept it like in a daily journal or a chronology and written it day by day, and it was a collection over a period of time. And he also could have written it by inspiration when he was very young, that God gave him these words and he wrote them down even though they had not taken place. And certainly so, he has made some very outstanding statements regarding prophecy that would take place later on, some of the most outstanding in all the Word of God, and which I know you're tired of hearing this, but I don't get tired of saying it. Some that just goes way over my understanding and my ability to reason. There's a lot of things about Daniel I don't understand. I don't really think I'll ever get it figured out. But I feel like that, and do believe that it's very outstanding, some of the things he has written and recorded by the inspiration of God, that some of the most outstanding prophecy in all the Word of God. But when Daniel began to write, we'll just set a date about B.C. 500. That might be close enough, because that's not too long after they were led into Babylonian captivity. But now notice, Daniel, as a very young boy, is led out of his native country into a Babylonian captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, he did so with an utter destruction. I mean, everything that they loved and everything about Jerusalem was completely leveled and destroyed in Jerusalem. They carried many people into captivity, and they left only the impoverished people there to maybe keep the vineyards or any parts of the land in a way of farming. But they led everyone else into captivity, and they utterly destroyed Jerusalem. Now, just consider for a moment that we've all got children here, and let's consider that when in their young years, or maybe when our youth was upon us, about an enemy coming and just utterly destroying Washington, D.C., I mean, burning the White House and the Capitol and utterly leveling the ground and completely leave it into ruins and then take all of us and take us into captivity to a foreign country. Just imagine that happening to us. Or maybe we can't imagine that, being living in liberty and freedom as we have and enjoying the great blessings that God has given to us as a nation and especially in our community. But just imagine what Daniel experienced when those things he dearly loved, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my happy home, how I long for thee, we sing about it, has been destroyed, and now he's led into a bondage and a captivity of a foreign and alien nation, and I might say a very wicked and idolatrous nation, and there is where he'll spend the rest of his days. Like I have said before, that if you were 5 years old when Jerusalem was destroyed and you were led into captivity, you will not come out of that captivity until you're 75 if you live that long. And I find no record that Daniel ever went back. I find no record where he was ever let at liberty and freed from the bondage that he had. But this happened to Daniel when he was of a youth. And Daniel, being of the lineage of royalty or those of kings or princes, he was put in a special group with his three Hebrew brethren. Babylonian people were interested in them, especially King Nebuchadnezzar, because of their wisdom and understanding and their lineage of being of royalty seed. And when Daniel's led into captivity, now he's in hard bondage. But what I want to get out of this is that some of the most outstanding things happen to the Lord's people in a spiritual way when they are enduring very, very difficult times. It goes without saying that I've heard this by many people, time and time again. I don't hear it as much now because we get further and further away from the Great Depression of the 30s, that I hear some of the most well-attended meetings and the most spiritual meetings that they remember in their lifetimes occurred in the Great Depression, when they were without the least in way of material goods and prosperity. But Daniel is in a very difficult circumstance, but yet he writes some of the most outstanding scripture in all the Word of God. And yet his character is mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel, who is contemporary with him, by the way, as being one of the most outstanding men in the sight of God. But notice his very difficult circumstances. He didn't live in a circumstance of where he was back in his beloved Jerusalem, among his people and worshiping God according to the dictates of their hearts and the law given to them by Moses. He's in a foreign and alien nation. That psalm that's written about how we hung our harps in the willows, how can we sing the song in the strange land where we're in captivity? In other words, it's kind of hard to sing Amazing Grace if you're over here in a jail cell somewhere in an alien country and don't know if you're ever going to go back home. It'd be very difficult to sing sometimes. How can you sing those songs in a strange country like you did over here at the Middleton Creek Primitive Baptist Church building like you did of a youth? But that's Daniel's circumstance. But yet he writes some of the most outstanding scripture in all the Word of God, especially prophecies that will take place in days to come. And he also reveals many things in the ways of dreams to Nebuchadnezzar and later on to King Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And he reveals these things because God gives him the ability to do so. Another example I could give on this is the hard bondage of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. They endured very difficult times when they were in bondage, and they had to build the things, the structures for the pharaohs, and the taskmasters made them do all the things that they did when they made the bricks and they built the buildings, and they had to keep the field, and their taskmasters' whips were upon their backs. That was some of the most outstanding days for the people of God because they saw the plagues come upon Egypt and the great deliverance that God gave to them out of the land of Egypt during their hard bondage. Now, you may not like difficult days, but again, I say that's going to be your most spiritual. If you want prosperous days, there will probably be very much days in which the Lord doesn't seem to be with you, and that our mind and attention won't be upon the Lord like it would have been in difficult days. But that's one of the difficult things we have today. People want to know why our churches are falling off and why the spirituality of the Lord's people keeps dwindling down and going down and down and down. One of the best answers I can give you is because of the prosperity we enjoy today. It causes us to forget the Lord and increase our activity in our own lifetimes and distract our minds to the things of the world as during prosperous days. Well, when Daniel began his captivity with his three Hebrew brethren, he wants to seek to serve the Lord in his youth. It says in Lamentations 3:27, "It is good that a man bear the yoke in his youth." Sometimes people think, well, the children, they got to have, you know, their wild and rebellious days. They got to sow their wild oats. You know, we're just going to have to put up with those sort of things. I don't agree with that philosophy myself. Neither does the Word of God. It need not be that way. It is good to serve the Lord in your youth and to remember the Lord as you're growing up and even in your adult days. I remember when my son began to talk about joining the church. I finally asked him, I said, "Son, do you intend to be faithful to the Lord's church all your days? Even after you're grown, are you going to be faithful to the Lord's church? When you leave this home, this house, are you going to be faithful to the Lord's church even after you're grown?" He said, "I intend to be so." And I remember that was a final point that satisfied me that indeed he had a burden to join the church. Because it doesn't matter about sowing his wild oats or having his rebellious days. I discount that fully. In fact, the word teenager was never used before World War II. You go back and read anything before the 1940s and see if you can find that word teenager. They called them young men and young women, or youths. And they treated them with respect that they would grow up and live respectable, godly, and decent lives. That's what they expected out of the children. They didn't expect them to go through rebellious years and sow their wild oats. Daniel sought to serve the Lord and be faithful in his youth. In Daniel chapter 1, whenever he's been given to the eunuch of the princes of Nebuchadnezzar, they have a mess of meat and wine that comes from the king. The Babylonian people want to not only use their muscles and their backs in servitude, but they also want their minds. And Daniel is very wise, and so is his three Hebrew brethren. And they are to be given an allotment of food and drink from the king. And Daniel says, "We don't want it. We don't want it." You remember, Daniel's raised under the law, and he didn't want to eat unclean meat. He didn't want to eat those things that he was commanded by the Word of God not to eat. And he tells that steward of the king, "We don't want the meat and the wine." And he says, "Well, this will jeopardize my life. If you don't eat the meat and the wine and you come up very frail and sickly, the king will require my life as a result." And Daniel says, "Well, all right, we'll do this. For 10 days, prove us, and we will eat pulse and drink water and see how we fare." And after 10 days, they looked just as good or better than the rest of them, eating the pulse and drinking the water. Daniel wanted to be faithful to his God, even in his youth. And even in his circumstance, he wanted to be faithful to the Lord. And it looks like the Lord promotes him in the second chapter because he becomes very, very great and well known for his revealing the dream unto Nebuchadnezzar. And as far as I can tell, pulse means seed or vegetables. I read this writer, and they talk about seeds or vegetables, but it was eating something that the law would allow him to eat, and to not eat the unclean meats that Nebuchadnezzar offered him, and also drinking of the wine. I don't know this for sure, but the Babylonian people were known for their heavy wine drinking and their drunkenness. And Daniel didn't want to be a part of that either, because becoming drunk at all is wrong. I mean, whenever you lose your mind and control yourself, you should never drink in excess to become drunk. And Daniel didn't want to do this either. The Bible condemns becoming drunk in excess of wine, but it also condemns drunkenness on all sorts of excesses, not just drinking. Don't become drunk on your vanity and the things of the world. Continue to be sober and knowledgeable and thinking upon the things of the Lord. Daniel wanted to do this in his youth. And therefore, he wanted to eat the pulse and drink the water only. Now, whenever they began to learn the things of the Babylonian system, see, they wanted to educate them the Babylonian system that they might be a contribution to society. See, Nebuchadnezzar had a long-range plan here to take these wise young men and utilize their knowledge and their understanding to benefit and promote the Babylonian system. And therefore, he was interested in Daniel, and the three Hebrew brethren, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And it says that they were very fair before Nebuchadnezzar, and they stood before him. See, God is favoring them, that even this alien and wicked king would recognize them, and they would stand before him. Then you go on into chapter 2, and you have this circumstance where Nebuchadnezzar dreams the dream. And he has a vision in that dream, and he's very disturbed by it, but he cannot remember the dream. And so he wants to recollect the dream, and he wants to have an interpretation of that dream because it disturbed him to that degree that he wants to know about it. And so he seeks after his magicians, and he seeks after the Chaldeans and the sorcerers and the astrologers. I'm trying to read this so that I'll be sure and get them correctly. I don't want to say words that aren't there. He seeks after the magicians, astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. Now, in other words, he's looking to men that have ability in the arts of spiritism, or maybe speaking to the gods in which they believed in. You find these same things over in the land of Egypt in the days of Moses. Now, I want to back up here a moment and take a look at something. It's interesting, first of all, that the Lord would let his people become captive to an idolatrous king and a nation. But he did. Is that plain enough? He did. And he can do that with his people today if he so desires. I don't know that he'll do that. I pray and hope he will not do that. But this blessing might continue upon us and our children and our grandchildren. I hope and pray that blessing will continue. By the way, I was talking to a preacher a couple of months ago, and we got talking about this leaven. And when we spoke about leaven, that the way you stop leaven is put it in the heat of the oven. You know, leaven being a type of sin, and it will just continue to grow, and it works silently and microscopically, and it can't be seen. And the way you stop leaven is put it in the heat of the oven, and that stops it. He said there is a way to slow it down. And I said, oh, is that right? It always helps to talk to somebody that works for these things, so then you might learn a thing or two. But this brother lost his wife several years back, so he cooks his own meals. And he says, I make my own bread. And he says, I can slow that leaven down by putting a little salt in there. I didn't know that. And I said, well, I thank you for that. I appreciate that. There's a point there that I wish I'd have thought about before. But you can put salt in that leaven and it will slow it down. Did you know that you can slow down the effects of your nature by the salt of God's word? He says the salt have lost his savor. It's not good for anything but to be cast out and trod under men's feet. And I didn't know that salt would slow down the leaven. Now, you sisters hadn't done this yet, so maybe he may not be right, but he told me that. But I do know that the Word of God will slow down that sin. And it will halt and keep in check sin in our nature if we read the Word of God often and regularly and pray to God that he would give us leadership of mind. But see, Daniel and his brethren and the Jewish nation are now in the hands of an idolatrous nation. And this nation, when the king has a difficulty, he wants to go to the astrologers, the magicians, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, not to the prophet of God. He'd rather go to them. Well, when we back up and think about idolatry, I don't find anything said about idolatry in the first 31 chapters of Genesis. In the early chapters of the Bible, men only believed in one God, the God that created the heavens and the earth. You think you could find that today? You could find that quite a bit when this nation was started. Men only believed in God and not multiple deities. They establish a government that says we have freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. Freedom of religion. That you can worship that God, however, according to the dictates of your conscience and hearts. They didn't give men the freedom to worship any God. They gave them the freedom to worship God according to the dictates and their own consciences. Now, that may be a political statement that has no place here. But what I'm trying to get at is men had the freedom to worship God. They didn't have the freedom to deny God, and they didn't have the freedom to worship any God they wanted to, because multiple deities was not what was under consideration. Neither was it in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And the first time you ever hear anything about an idol or another God is when Rachel stole the idols of Laban, her father. 31st chapter of Genesis. And I don't think it's mentioned anything like that before. So men only believed in one God up to that point, as all the evidence I have. In other words, their imaginations started becoming active, and they started believing in a God of the sun, the God of darkness, the God of death, and all the gods that you find here in the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. You've got an idolatrous nation. And I will say this again. The biggest threat to Primitive Baptists today is not Arminianism, but it's idolatry. our enemies aren't Arminians. It's idol worshipers that we find here in America today that's ruining this nation. Brother David Piles was telling me yesterday, I don't know of a day we don't get together, he doesn't say, I need to get a computer. And then he goes on to tell me about how much problems his is. That he's on internet and all this garbage that's on internet, that they talk about everything in the world, and they show that they are exceedingly ignorant about Bible and Bible subjects, and how irritated he is that all that's on his computer. And I said, well, I'm not irritated a bit, because it's not on my computer. I don't have one. Thank you. I appreciate that. And he told me that some of the biggest arguments on the internet in these Bible discussions is not about Arminianism or predestination or election, but it's whether or not we should have capital punishment or women preachers or whether the King James Bible should be read rather than another translation. It's arguments like that. Now, if you want to waste your time on that, have at it. I don't think I want to get involved myself. I'd rather come to the house of God and worship the Lord God and Him only. There may come a time when I'm not afforded that privilege by God, as Daniel had difficulty himself. Now, Daniel's in an idolatrous nation, and as far as I can understand, all idolatrous things incubated in the land of Babylon. Of course, the conception was by the devil, but you're going to find them all had their roots in Babylon, the Tower of Babel, Nebuchadnezzar, rather than Egypt or over here at Rome or any place else you can name, they'll have their roots over here in Babylon. Come home with me sometime, I'll show you and prove all this to you. So Daniel's got this to contend with. But when Nebuchadnezzar, he sought to the magicians, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans and the sorcerers to find out what his dream was, that religion failed him. You see, the idea of a lot of these idolatrous worshipers is that God serves them. But we believe that we serve God. Quite a bit of difference here. They want their gods to serve them when they want them. And we want to be the ones to serve God. That's the understanding we have. But see, Nebuchadnezzar wants this God to serve him. I had a dream, I can't remember it. I need a God to tell me what that dream was. He wants that God to serve him. But we should have an attitude that we are to serve God, not God to serve us. Well, his religion failed him. The reason I say that's because none of them could come up with the dream or the interpretation. He said, I can't remember the dream. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they said, we can't tell you what the dream is, but we'll tell you the interpretation. And I thought Nebuchadnezzar had a fair deal, because if they could tell him the dream, then I would have confidence they could also tell him the interpretation. And they said, there is no man that can tell you what you dreamed, Nebuchadnezzar, but if you'll tell us what you dreamed, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he says, you're just trying to gain the time. In other words, you're just in it for what you can gain out of this. In other words, you just tell me any interpretation and I would probably believe it. But I know that if you tell me what I dreamed, then I'll know you can tell me the interpretation. I thought it sounded like a fair deal myself, and he's playing hardball with them. And finally, he puts out a decree. He says, I'm going to have all the wise men destroyed because they can't tell me the dream. See, he just won't know that dream that badly. And his religion failed him. He's going to destroy all the wise men. But this is also going to get Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in the process. Now, when Daniel hears a decree, he asks, why is the king's decree so hasty? Why is he going to put us to death in such a quick manner? What is the problem? And they told Daniel the problem. He said, well, I would like to speak to the king. I will tell him what the dream is, and I will tell him what the interpretation is. So they hastily brought Daniel in unto the king, and he told the king not only what he dreamed, but the interpretation. And I want to hurriedly go through that. I'm really trying to get into the the subordination of Nebuchadnezzar unto God is what I'm really after here in summarizing these chapters. But in the dream, he says Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image in his dream. And he says this image doesn't really say specifically what it is, but he says in this image it had a head of gold. It was a pure, very good quality gold in this image. And he said in that image it had arms and chest of silver. And he said the loins were brass and the legs were iron. And you continued to look until you saw that the toes were clay mixed with iron down in the feet. And he said you continued to see until a rock was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke and consumed and destroyed all of the image and has become a great mountain. In other words, it's had far-reaching effects. And he said, that's what you dreamed. And he said, here's the interpretation. He said, thou, king, are a great king. And he tells the king that he says, your power and greatness has come from God. You are the head of gold. Now, when you consider the other kingdoms, I mean, the kingdom of Alexander the Dead is a very, great kingdom. The Roman kingdom is very great, but he puts Nebuchadnezzar at the top of the heap. He says, you are the head of gold. You're a very great kingdom. And he said, the arms and chest of silver will be another kingdom that shall rise up, and it'll have two parts to it, two arms. And he says, it will be inferior to thee. In other words, it won't have the great power that thou hast. And then the loins of brass will be another kingdom, which is Alexander the Dead and the Macedonian kingdom. And then you have the two legs of iron, the very strong kingdom. Like iron would be the Roman Empire, which you have an east and a west section, and it's a divided kingdom, the two legs. And then he says, then the toes that you see that's clay mixed with iron, he says that will be some kings that their kingdom is coming apart at that time, seeing that clay does not mix with iron. But notice what he says in let's start with verse 41, Daniel 2. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom should be partly strong and partly broken. Now it's indicating 10 kings. And he says, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. You know, the outstanding thing about the Roman Empire and its strength, that when it decayed and corrupted and came apart at the seams, was because of immorality and ungodly living. And the long-suffering of God came to an end, and that kingdom fell, and everybody thought it would stand forever. But it didn't. It had the basic weakness of man in it. And he says, they won't cleave together, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And he said, they mingled themselves with the seed of man. And they became corrupt and vile, and God destroyed that kingdom. And then he says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, while it's going on, in the days of these kings, he said, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, when Christ tells Pontius Pilate, John chapter 18, verse 36, he says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it will consume all nations. It will know no boundaries. In other words, we're citizens of the United States, and particularly Franklin County, but actually our citizenship is in heaven, and that knows no boundaries. That's why I don't find that I have much homesickness for West Texas or California or anywhere else, is because ultimately they're not my home, and I'm not looking forward to going back there. I'm looking forward to going to glory. That's what I'm ultimately looking forward to. And he says that this king shall stand forever. It shall not be left to other people, and it shall consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In other words, it will be pervasive, and there will be nothing to hinder it because it knows no geographical boundaries. You know why? Because the Lord doesn't have to respect a fence post or posted signs. I mean, the Lord didn't have to respect an iron curtain. He had people pass that iron curtain over here that even the government couldn't ever take away that joy and spark of light that was in their hearts that the Lord had placed there, because God knows no geographical boundaries. He's not hindered by these things. But he's got a people in every kindred, tongue, people, nation upon the earth. And there's nothing that's going to hinder that. He says, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And he says, it shall stand forever. The idea of the church being here a little while and then has gone away and men had to come back and restore it, I beg to differ, brother. The kingdom of God shall stand forever because he is the one that upholds it by the word of his own power. And he's the one that has established her there. And, he says that King Nebuchadnezzar saw until a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. That indicates God's doing this. No man's hands cut this stone out. God did. And that stone, it broke and consumed and broke into pieces all these other kingdoms and became a great mountain. That's power of God. And Daniel says here that it shall stand forever. The idea of the church dwindling down and becoming nothing and have to be restored by men later on, I deny that. Because God said it will stand forever. And he says it will consume all these other kingdoms. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces of the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, and the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. What shall come to pass after these things? Well, I would have thought that that would be a humbling thought to Nebuchadnezzar to begin with. Well, sure, I'm the head of gold, and look at my great power and authority, but someday my kingdom's going to fall. You would have thought he'd think about that, but he didn't. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, which is wrong. He shouldn't do that. And commanded that they should offer an oblation of sweet odors unto him like it would God, and you don't do that either. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. He knows that's what he did dream. And he has confidence that what Daniel says the interpretation is correct. But notice that he is still an idolater. He says, your God is a God of gods. In other words, he believes in multiple deities, not just one God. And when he bowed down to Daniel, he was wrong to do that. He believes in multiple deities. He's wrong. He just can't clear his head this foggy idea that there's only one God and him only, that there must be a multiple gods. And he says, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him a great gift and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, it's obvious here that he's an idolater, and he's going to prove it the next chapter. All right, it says, chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Pretty big image. He says it's 80 cubits high, pretty tall, pretty wide. And he says it's all of gold. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar had this, made this image.
Side 2.
Set it up in verse 3. It says that he set it up in verse 5. He tells him to bow down and worship the image he had set up, verse 7. I mean, you can go through there about 11 or 13 times. It says Nebuchadnezzar is the one that set this image up. He's an idolater. He set up an image to be worshipped. And you know, not one time does Daniel or the three Hebrew children ever conspire to overthrow this kingdom. See, their judgment of God came upon them, and they're in captivity for 70 years. They're in there for the long run. They'll be there all the 70 years. And they know that that judgment of God has come upon them, and that's their circumstance. But they never once conspire to overthrow that kingdom. They accept the judgment of God. But now comes a time that they're told to bow down to this image. Bow down to that image. What would you do? Would you bow down to it? You know, you never know about circumstances you get into, just how you might react. If a king threatens your life and says, if you don't bow down to this, you're going to be cast into a burning fiery furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal, what would you do? Well, I'm not going to say what I would do because I've never been placed in that circumstance. I really don't know. But there are three here that refuse to do it. Now, they're called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. More appropriately, their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they don't bow down to the image. And then it's told to the king that they didn't bow down, so he has them bound and thrown into a burning fiery furnace, heated 7 times hotter than normal. Even the men that cast them into the furnace, it says that it killed them, the heat killed them that cast them into that furnace. It was so hot. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in there later on and he says, did not we throw in 3 bound, and lo, I see 4 loosed and walking around? And the fourth is likened unto the Son of God. That's verse 25. The fourth is likened unto the Son of God. Wonder how he knew that. Wonder how he could identify the fourth was likened unto the Son of God. And when they came forth from the furnace, they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spake, verse 28 said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god, little G-O-D, except their own God. He still believes in multiple deities. He's seen Daniel tell him the dream and interpret it. Now he's seen the deliverance of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the fiery furnace. And he's acknowledged their God, yes, but he still believes in multiple deities. He's an idolater. He says that they might not serve nor worship any god, the god he had just set up, that golden one, except their God. You know, he commends them for what they've done and the deliverance that God has given to them. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is an interesting one, and particularly because it's written by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Very rarely in the scripture do you have a Gentile writing scripture, but here you have it in chapter 4 of Daniel. And significant things to me about it is, you know, he has another dream, and he calls in Daniel to interpret the dream and tell him what it means. First, he did seek unto the sorcerers and the magicians, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, to tell them what the dream meant, but they couldn't tell him. You see, his religion failed him one more time, did it not? They couldn't tell him what that dream meant. So he has to, again, go to Daniel to find out what this meant. And in this dream, he saw a great, majestic tree. And in that tree, it gave forth much fruit, to which the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, could feed upon. The beasts of the field could come find shade under this tree. And the fowl of the air could come and lodge in the branches of that tree. And he sees in this tree until it's cut down and just the stump is left. And the stump is covered with dew of the field. And that great majestic tree no longer there. And it says 7 times shall pass over that stump. Well, Daniel interprets the dream for him and says that this dream isn't something you're going to want to hear about, because this dream's about you. You are that great tree. And you're going to be cut down from your kingdom. It's going to be taken away from you, and you're going to become a beast of the field. And you shall dwell in the field, and you shall eat grass, and dew shall cover thee until 7 times pass over thee, which means 7 years. 7 years he'll be in that kind of condition, this great king of Babylon. And he says, this will happen until that you know that the Most High ruleth in heaven. He says, even his heart will be changed into the heart of a beast. And he says in verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. He said kingdoms are set up by God, and he gives men to rule over them. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn this. The dream indicates Nebuchadnezzar shall fall from his kingdom for 7 years and be like a beast of the field. Well, after the 7 times pass over and Nebuchadnezzar's understanding returns unto him, verse 34, he says, the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. Now, there's nothing said there about multiple deities that I can detect. Has the king finally become brought into subordination unto God? Maybe so. He says, And the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Verse 35 is quoted quite often, and sometimes I wonder if people realize they're quoting an idolatrous, wicked king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. But that's what he said. He said, at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. So he was restored his kingdom. And he's acknowledging the God of Daniel as being the only true God who has everlasting dominion. Nothing hinders that, nothing imposes on it, and nothing co-occupies with him. There's no thing as multiple deities. There's only one God. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar has now come under that subordination. All right, Hurley, chapter 5, we come up to Belshazzar, who's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible never uses the term grandfather or great-grandfather. It always says father. In other words, my son would be referred to me as father, but his son would refer to me as father, and his son would refer to me as father. They didn't use the term grandfather or great-grandfather. See, Nebuchadnezzar is actually the grandfather of Belshazzar. Now, just to toss something out here to think on, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar or the father of Belshazzar? His name is in the Bible one time, and maybe you might go home and see if you can find out who that is. See, I dearly love to try to stimulate the Lord's people to read the Word of God, and sometimes I'll do just anything to get them to do it. So I'm not going to tell you who he is. If you want to know, maybe you might dig and find out for yourself. But Belshazzar is a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And according to Daniel, he knows everything that we've just talked about. He was there and saw everything that took place in Daniel's lifetime. But Belshazzar was given a great feast. And in this feast, they're drinking wine and becoming drunk, which is wrong, by the way. They're also engaging in idolatrous worship, even after Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the God of Daniel. And he says, the Belshazzar commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and the king and the princes and wives and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, and they began to drink. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and the gods of silver and the gods of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. They're praising all of these idol gods of gold, of silver, wood, brass, stone. And also they're taking the vessels that were taken out of the temple of God in Jerusalem and drinking the wine out of it. Now, to desecrate the things of the Jewish people as they were was very great reproach to them. And I'm sure to Daniel as well, and perhaps the Lord. But here they are becoming drunk and using the vessels out of the temple of God, and they're praising idol gods. And some fingers of a man's hand appear, and it writes upon the wall. You've ever heard the saying, the handwriting's on the wall? Comes out of Daniel chapter 5. That's where it comes from. And that fingers of a man's hand wrote something on the wall. And boy, you talk about scaring Belshazzar. He was so scared his knees knocked together. Feared and trembled. It upset him that much. Well, he calls for the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and all of his religious group. And he wants to know what the writing says, and they can't tell him. His religion failed him, did it not? And then the queen comes out and tells Belshazzar, I do remember a wise man in the days of thy father, Nebuchadnezzar, that was able to interpret dreams. Perhaps he could interpret this. And they call for Daniel. And they call Daniel out there, and they ask him, said, we have heard of thee and thy greatness, and we need for thee to interpret what's written on the wall. And he says, if you do that, he says, you will be clothed in scarlet and have a chain gold about thy neck and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. If you do this, Daniel, I'm going to make it worth your while. In other words, Daniel could profit by this, could he not? Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. In other words, I'm not going to do this for any money. I'm not going to do it for that reason. And give thy rewards to another, but I will read the writing on the wall. He says, I'll read it for you, but I don't want your gifts. The truth of God is not for sale. And I'll make you this promise today, that if anything you hear here is the truth of God and you benefit by it, you owe me or anyone else nothing. It came from the Lord. That's where it came from. It's not to be sold. And Daniel doesn't want the gifts. But he says, I'll make the interpretation known unto you. And, of course, what was written on the wall was, many, many tickle your farsen, which means thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And he says, this day night hath thy kingdom been taken from thee and given to another. His kingdom fell that night. And it was taken over by the Medo-Persian kingdom, by Darius, the king. And his kingdom fell that very night, according to the interpretation Daniel had given by the writing on the wall. And that writing came from the Lord. But again, his religion failed him. Those men couldn't interpret it. Daniel could. And you know, archaeologists today still dig around the ruins of Babylon and think, what caused this great kingdom to fall? I understand that the walls around Babylon were so thick that chariots four abreast could ride right down them. Pretty thick wall. And they still wonder to this day why this kingdom fell, so strong and glorious as it was. What on earth could have happened that it would fall like it did? They speculate continually about it. But we don't have to speculate a bit. We know why it fell. Because of idolatry and corrupt religion, and the long-suffering of God had come to an end. That's why it fell. And you know, the archaeologists don't have to dig another time. They don't have to read another book. All they got to do is come back here and sit down, and we'll tell them why this kingdom fell. Here it is in the Word of God. Won't cost them a cent to find out. We won't charge them. But I rather suspect they won't believe us. But that's why it fell. Because of idolatry, corrupt religion, and the long-suffering of God had come to an end. All right, finally, chapter 6, Darius favored Daniel. And Darius had promoted him to be one of three presidents. Here is an alien among them as president, one of three. And the other presidents and the princes and the rulers didn't like that. And they sought occasion against Daniel. But Darius favored Daniel. And the others said, well, verse 4, the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we find no occasion against his Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. You know, have you ever thought about when people persecute you for doing what's right? Did you know that you're in a blessed condition? You may not feel like you're in a blessed condition, but you are. Because Daniel's in one of the best circumstances that he could possibly have. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. I mean, if you're persecuted or suffer because you're a murderer, you deserve it. He said, let no one suffer as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. You know, if you get into trouble because you do these things, you deserve it. But he says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. You see, Daniel's about to be persecuted and sought after because of his righteousness. They said, we can't find any error in him. We can't find any way to accuse him before King Darius. But we'll find occasion against him by the law of his God. So they con the king. You know, they get him to do something when the king doesn't realize what he's doing. Said, let for 30 days put out a decree that no man can call upon any deity or god except they call on the king first. And if he does so, he'll be put in a den of lions. And they knew what Daniel would do. Now, here's something I've been waiting to get to all hour. This is some of the most touching and endearing word in all of the book of Daniel. Because Daniel, as far as we know, will never go back to his homeland. He's been in bondage all his life. And all he's got a recollection of Jerusalem is what he remembers as a boy. Now, would you people, good people, want to be recalling Franklin County in your mind of what you saw in your youth but haven't seen since? I wouldn't myself. Or get into circumstance we can't meet without civil authority interfering. And in other words, we'd be put in jail if we tried to meet and worship the Lord. I wouldn't want to be sitting there thinking about, I remember the days at Middleton Creek, how wonderful they were. Wish I could have them now. So Daniel hadn't been able to go back to the temple in Jerusalem all his life. Yet three times a day, Daniel goes into his house and opens his chamber window towards Jerusalem and prays to God. Three times a day. Now, he's an old man now. He started out as a youth in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's under King Darius, Medo-Persian kingdom. And he's an old man, and he's still praying for deliverance. I mean, this just tenders my heart that Daniel still looks forward to the time he's going back to Jerusalem, and I don't see any evidence where he did. And yet he's regarded as one of the most outstanding characters of all the Word of God. He prayed three times to God out that chamber window towards Jerusalem. And I don't have time to go look at it, but Isaiah 62 talks about your continual praying to God. Go over and read it sometime. Isaiah 62. But Daniel continually prays to God for the deliverance. And the trick is that since he calls upon God, these men are going to report him to King Darius and said, you made a decree that no man can call upon a god. But they could only call upon thee, the king, and Daniel's over there praying to his God. And the king realized what had happened. He felt bad about it. Because now his decree will condemn Daniel. And Daniel will have to be put into a den of lions. I forgot to cover in chapter 5, but maybe you might want to read it sometime. Daniel gives a very scathing condemnation to King Belshazzar and their idolatry. It was seen to be tolerated at that point, but his condemnation is very scathing to Belshazzar for their idolatrous ways. But King Darius says, that's the decree I've made. Daniel had to be put into a den of lions, and he tried to get out of it. But once the law or decree is written, it cannot be reversed. That's their law. Once a king writes it, it's set. And they, of course, put Daniel into the den of lions, and he tells the king God will protect him. And even the king couldn't sleep all night, went out there and said, Daniel, the God you fear, is he able to deliver you from the mouth of the lions? And he said, he sent his angel to stop the mouth of the lions. And he said, no harm has come upon me. And Daniel says to the king, he says, O king, live forever. And then they take the accusers of Daniel and cast them into the den of lions with their families. And the lions consumed them before they even reached the bottom of the ground. So those lions were hungry. But God stopped the mouth of lions. By the way, I'll just throw this out for consideration. I don't really have a problem with it, but sometimes people say, Daniel was not thrown into a lion's den. He was thrown into a den of lions. You say, what's the difference? Well, a den of lions has lions in it. A lion's den may not have lions in it. You know, you can have a zookeeper cleaning out a lion's den, but if the lions are in another cage, he's not in any danger. But he was in a den of lions. It doesn't really matter to me, but it's clear that Daniel was in there with some lions, and the Lord protected him from it. But now, Darius acknowledges the God of Daniel. He says in verse 24, and the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel and cast them in. Then the king Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied. I make a decree that in every dominion of the kingdom, men tremble and fear before God of Daniel. For he is the living God and the steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall even be unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So he acknowledges the God of Daniel. He subordinates to the God of Daniel and acknowledges him and makes a decree regarding that. Now, even though Daniel never did go back home, that we know of, he did write some of the most outstanding prophecy in all the Word of God. In Daniel 9:26, he talks about the day when they would go back to Jerusalem. He gives a precise time when that would be. It's regarded as being 445 B.C. And the decree went forth from Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2, verse 1, that they went back to Jerusalem, began to build the gates, the walls, and the city, and eventually built the temple under Zerubbabel and Haggai the prophet. And but he also gives the precise date that the Lord Jesus Christ would march right into Jerusalem triumphantly on the colt, the foal of an ass, and fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Now, he's been given precise dates. I've never been given that myself. I've never been given the understanding and the things that Daniel saw. But the point I was after mostly here is the subordination of these kings to acknowledge the God of Daniel and how thankful we ought to be that God's still today. He is the only God. There are no other gods. There are no such thing as multiple deities. He is God, and there's none beside him. And may we ever keep this before us and our children, that he's the only one to be worshipped. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's sing number 37.